You know what these are? Poker chips. I like poker a lot. Maybe that's bad for pastors to say, I'm not sure, but here's the reason why. It has nothing to do with the actual gambling element. It has everything to do with math and the human mind, two of my favorite things. They both show up at the same time in the game of poker. There's statistics, right? So if you know the statistics, it gives you a little bit of an edge, knowing how your hands are likely to play out. But more than that, you're squared against other people. People who might even know the same statistics you do. People who have their own preferences for how they bet. And you have these chips that make this awesome noise when you play with them. And if you're a little bit like me, a little bit OCD, you try to like match up all the dots. My wife was doing this for me earlier. Before I put them all on the table, they were all perfectly aligned. So she's a great wife. Some time ago, I saw a movie called In Time. I don't know if you've ever seen that one. Justin Timberlake was the star. It had a basic premise of this. Somehow, we had developed the technology to stop the aging process, and so they implanted in every person who was born the ability to stop aging at 25. So once you hit 25, you would stay that way the rest of your life. And so people were 25 for 100 years. That's the way that it went. This created an interesting economic problem. You didn't really have a lot of death, and so you had to have some other way of mitigating all the people who were on the planet. So they did away with currency, and instead you paid for everything with time. Literal time. And if you ran out, you died. That was it. That was the whole premise of the movie. So the people in the lower parts, the less privileged parts of the country where the protagonist starts, really were living day to day, as in they had less than 24 hours available to them most days. And they were just trying to make it to the next day. Whereas there were some really privileged places where they would sometimes have millions of years banked away. And so the main character, who had never had a lot of money in his life, suddenly finds himself in possession of about 500 years or something like that. And so he travels really far to the really rich part of the country where people have a crazy amount of years stored up. And there, he plays a poker game. And this poker game scene is fascinating because the stakes are just a little bit different, aren't they? I mean, it's one thing to bet our money, but it's another thing to bet your very life. And yet at that poker game, where all you have to bet is minutes left of your life, that's exactly what happened. You have to wonder what would happen then if someone tried to put you all in. We are in a series that we're calling Luke Season 1, and we're calling it that because we have been looking at the life of Jesus through Luke's lens. And so we have gotten to the 9th chapter of Luke. That's where we are today, if you want to turn there. We're going to be in verse 18. If you've been with us so far, you know how Luke has been presenting Jesus. Jesus is on a mission from God of epic proportions, but the people around Jesus haven't quite figured out what's going on. Different people have had different responses. The disciples and some women have left everything they had to follow him, to support his mission, to see where this journey is going to take them. There's crowds of people who are curious. Many of them experience healings from Jesus, and they like him, they like his teachings, but they don't really understand who he is. There's Pharisees, religious leaders, and even some political leaders now who are paying attention to Jesus, and they're skeptical, actually maybe even a little bit afraid, because some of the things he's saying would disrupt the status quo of the day and make things just a little bit harder for those in power. All of these people have been interacting with Jesus, trying to figure out who he is, what's supposed to happen next, what they're supposed to do in response to him. And today, in the season finale of season one, we're going to get a sense of what that response is supposed to be. So, if you aren't already there, Luke chapter 9, verse 18 is where we're going to start. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." So Jesus and his disciples are sitting around, and Jesus asks actually a fairly easy question. Who do people say that I am? Now, the disciples' answer is pretty understandable. Actually, if you jump back to verse 7, 8, and 9 of the same chapter, you get a little account where Herod, one of the major political leaders, is actually trying to figure out who Jesus is. And he asks his advisors, and they give this exact same list. This is what people are saying. John the Baptist is back. Elijah's back. Some other prophet is back. And that's who this Jesus is. And those are pretty big claims. any one of those. Those would be people that are worth paying attention to, maybe even following a little bit. The crowds, they had seen a lot of the miracles of Jesus. They had seen what he taught, and they knew that he was something different. And so even without a whole lot of effort, a lot of people were willing to make a small bet on Jesus, to say that what he brought to the table was significant and worth paying attention to. It may not have been a lot of a bet yet, but there it was. Now, if you've been following this series, there's something missing from this list, something that probably should be on this list but doesn't make it. And that's the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. And the reason why it seems like it should be on this list is because people have been kind of hinting at that this whole time. They've been wondering. The kinds of things that Jesus has said so far make it seem like he might possibly be the Messiah. But the question is, who do people say that I am? And let me tell you this. No one was actually willing to say out loud that he was the Messiah. Because that's not a claim you make lightly. You can wonder. You can weigh the evidence and say this might be a possibility, but to actually make the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, it's too weighty. That's too many chips to play on the table. Because if you're going to say that Jesus is actually God's Messiah, the one that God sent down to the people of Israel to redeem them, then their lives need to be spent rallying behind this person. If this really is God's messenger, this really is God's savior for us, then our lives now have to get in line with his. And no one at this point has been prepared to say that. They've wondered, but saying it is just a little bit too much. Which brings us to the next verse, which is a turning point in this story. Verse 20, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Now it's on the table. Now there's at least one person, if only one so far, who is willing to make that stand. Jesus isn't just a prophet. He does many miraculous things, but the word prophet's too small. He's not John the Baptist come back. John was the one who said that Jesus was of the most significance. There's something else going on here. I have to imagine that when Peter was faced with that question, looking at Jesus, he remembered all the things that he had experienced. I mean, Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law. Peter had been in the boat with that catch of fish. Peter had been commissioned along with the other disciples to go out into the surrounding cities, performing miracles, casting out demons. Jesus was with them during the feeding of the 5,000 that we talked about last week, when Peter and the other disciples were charged with providing bread, and they didn't have the faith to do it, but Jesus stepped in anyway and took so little food and made it feed so many. And remembering all of these stories, all these things that he had observed firsthand, Peter knew that there was only one title that made sense. And he didn't even know how this was going to get played out yet. There's only one title that made sense for Jesus, and that's Messiah. And for Peter to say that out loud, say, "You really are the Messiah," was a game changer, because it meant you couldn't just put a few chips out. You really had to commit a lot of your hand. You had to be willing to align your life to what Jesus was doing. And if you weren't, then calling him the Messiah was meaningless. In fact, it was probably heretical. To say someone's the Messiah, but to completely ignore them means you're going against God. And Peter knew that. He was going to be on a journey of incredible importance. Now, this might seem like a good place to end season one, and it could be, but there's another story that I think is actually a more fitting ending, because you have to understand how Jesus responds to Peter in these moments. And so this is the very next thing he says. He says this in verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them, all the disciples, not to tell this to anyone. They had just correctly identified that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's telling them not to tell a soul. And he's telling them not to tell anyone because if people start saying that Jesus is the Messiah, that is going to cause political problems. And what's worse is that Jesus is not the Messiah people were expecting. They were expecting more of a military leader, someone who's going to kick out Rome, someone who's going to redeem Israel the way they thought they wanted to be redeemed. And Jesus didn't fit that mold. In fact, Jesus had a sense of what was ahead. He knew what was coming, And he knew that the events that were going to follow were going to make it really difficult for some people to believe that he was the Messiah. I mean, look at verse 22. This is what he says. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." This isn't the list that reflected the kind of Messiah most people were looking for. A Messiah who had no popularity with anyone who was in power, who was going to suffer and even die. Those things were beyond what people thought of with the Messiah. They weren't prepared to make a very heavy bet on someone who's going to get killed. But that's what Jesus said was going to happen. And so the disciples, while they were beginning to, they didn't completely, but beginning to understand a little bit about the mission of Jesus, they knew, because Jesus told them, that this was not the time to reveal this information. Over time, people begin to see that Jesus was a different kind of Messiah. And over this series, we've seen that Jesus is not the kind of Messiah people were expecting, but he was the Messiah that people needed. And Jesus had one more push for the disciples, too. Because while they correctly identified that Jesus was the Messiah, where they got that, they maybe didn't understand the full weight of what was in store for them. And so he says this in verse 23. "Then he said to them all, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it.'" Another way of putting that is this. If you're going to follow Jesus, if you're actually going to go on this journey with him, you have to be prepared to lay it all on the table. Because the road isn't always a pleasant one. And the disciples are going to learn this as time goes on. But sometimes following Jesus costs you your very life. That kind of a wager isn't just a little bit of your chips. That's what we say in the poker world is being all in. When you're all in, you have nothing left to spend. You aren't hedging your bets on anything. There are no more irons in the fire. You're putting everything in one direction. I told you a little bit about that movie, the In Time movie. And so when you get to this poker scene, the Justin Timberlake's character is there at this table with a character who will eventually be the antagonist, who has millions of years stored up. And they're sitting at this table and they're playing this fairly high-stakes poker game, and the things are getting pretty crazy pretty fast. People are betting hundreds of years on hand, and he's only got about 500 himself. And finally it gets to the point where it's just him and the antagonist, everyone else is folded, and they're looking at the table, and the antagonist puts him all in. He raises 200 years, and that's all that Justin Timberlake has left. So if he bets the 200 years and loses, he loses his life on the spot. And so in classic movie fashion, you know, this is how all movie poker scenes play out. It always works like this. There's always a really impressive hand on the part of the antagonist, but the protagonist has just a slightly better hand, and it's the big reveal at the end of the poker game. They always do it that way, and that's exactly what happens. But when Justin Timberlake puts himself in the position of going all in, the little counter on his wrist goes down to 30 seconds. It's all he had left. 30 seconds, just enough time to resolve the hand, to see if he won. And to get back those years. And he put it all on the line, and he wins the hand. This is the kind of gravity that we have to wrestle with when we're confronted with Jesus. That it really is an all-in kind of scenario. It really is our entire life. And if we're not prepared to go all the way with it, then we're going to find that the journey with Jesus just falls short. Because this is what he tells us. Following the kingdom of God isn't something where you hedge your bets. It's something you go toward only with your full heart and nothing else. This is a lot. This is a lot for us. I know this is why Christianity is a little bit confusing for some people in our culture, because we like to kind of mix things that are out there, take sort of the best of different trains of thoughts and religions and belief systems. And there's things that we can learn from every belief system that exists. I really do believe that. But following Jesus is one of those things where you have to ultimately say, this is so true, I believe this to be so true that I'm going to put everything I have toward it. And that's the only way you get to experience it. When we start to hedge our bets and see what else life might have to offer, as we learned kind of in the parable of the sower a couple weeks ago, we get distracted and other things begin to take our attention. But when we put it all on Jesus, we experience the kingdom of God. This seems like such a weighty game that most people have a hard time playing it. It feels like too big of a decision, something that I would rather just not have to think about. Maybe I can just remove myself from the poker game. Unfortunately, you can't do that. In verse 25, this is what Jesus says next. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Another way to put it is this. You can try to avoid the game, but if you're avoiding the game, you're actually putting all your chips on the other side. You're trying to hedge your bets, trying to figure out what you can grab a little bit of from each piece of life, but the reality is all of us are going all in one direction or the other. We're either all in toward the kingdom, or we're all in toward the temporary life that we have now. And we have to play the game. That's what's in front of us. It's weighty, it's hard, it's a big decision. There's a reason why we've had 9 chapters in this book so far to help us understand who Jesus is, understand more about his life, how important Jesus' messages and healings and miracles and connection with God really are. Because this matters. Everything matters on this. And this is where the disciples are. They hear this. They begin to get a sense that things are going to get difficult for them. They begin to get a sense that it's not going to be easy, and that if they're going to follow Jesus, it really does have to be with their whole lives. They're on a good track so far. They've left everything behind. They're following Jesus, but so far they can get off this train anytime. But if they're going to ride this all the way to the end, it's going to be weighty, and it's going to be an all-in kind of thing. And this is why I want to finish with a different scene. We're going to read a couple verses here in a row, so this is going to be a little bit of scripture. I want to read you the story of the Transfiguration, because just a couple days after this whole event, something pretty miraculous is going to occur, and the disciples are going to realize that the payout of this poker game is actually pretty significant. Look at verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up on a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. 2 men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the 2 men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." If that seems really weird, Luke tells us this. He did not know what he was saying. That is weird, okay? While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Best you can, I want you to get this scene in your head. Jesus is taking 3 of his disciples to pray. They had just spent a time, just a little over a week ago, talking about how Jesus is the Messiah. The disciples didn't know what that meant, but they knew it was weighty. And now they're praying with Jesus. And this happens more than once in the story. They're a little bit sleepy. They can't fully stay awake as Jesus is praying, but at some point in time, something catches Peter's eye. He begins to open his eyes just a little bit, and things are a little bit off. Because he's looking in Jesus' direction, but things are really bright. It almost looks like as if lightning is coming from Jesus. And then he looks a little bit more, and he realizes there's 3 men now. It's not just Jesus, there's 2 others. And he'll learn that it was Moses and Elijah. This is an incredible sight, a sight that Peter can't comprehend, so he begins babbling things that don't make any sense at all. Before he can even finish his train of thought, a cloud begins to cover all of them, a cloud that probably obscured their vision. And with Jesus' brightness, it was probably difficult to figure out where Jesus ended and the cloud began, because it all sort of became one. And I imagine if this was told through the lens of a movie, if they were using all the resources of a movie, there would be this swelling soundtrack that would come behind it, that the music, the noise would get louder and louder as the gravity of the situation became more apparent. You see Peter, the other disciples now awake, trying to comprehend what they're seeing. They just can't seem to do it. They're awestruck. And then this voice, this booming voice comes saying, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And at the end of that voice, the music, the noise, the cloud goes away. And all you're left with is Jesus and the disciples. In my head, I imagine the camera panning to Jesus' face, now fully back to that of a man, though it had just once appeared as a God. And the camera looks back at the disciples. They're dumbfounded. They don't know what they just saw, but they do know that this is the most important thing they have ever been a part of. That this Jesus is not a fabrication, that he is worth their time. He is worth going all in for. And season 2, which will come sometime in January, is coming, and there's a lot of challenges ahead. But the disciples, having observed this, seeing that Jesus has this incredible relationship with God, they know that whatever is ahead for them, it is worth it, because Jesus is worth it. As the camera looks on their faces, a black screen comes up, and the credits begin to roll. And that's the end of the season. Now, most of the time, when I finish a season of a show and there's a season finale, I do kind of sit there for a couple minutes, partly because I hate the fact that I have to wait until the next season comes out to find more about the story, partly because a good season finale leaves you on this cliffhanger where you have to contemplate everything that just happened and how this changes the whole game that you had just seen from episode 1. And this just did just that. But most of the time, when you're watching a season finale, you kind of let the awe of the season finale wash over you, you turn off the television, you get up off the couch, and you walk away. But this isn't the kind of story that you can do that for. This is the kind of story that is true, the story that demands a response from us, a story where we cannot just ignore what we saw, but actually ask us the very same question that Peter was asked: who do we say that Jesus is? This is the question that determines how we respond to Luke, how we will understand season 2, and this is the question that will determine the course of our lives. Because if we're going to say that Jesus is the Messiah, then we have to put our chips all in. We have to commit our lives to following Jesus' leading, because he's the only one worth our time. And even as this season finishes, we know that there's a lot more life to be lived. And how we live that life will be determined by whether or not we're willing to put the chips on the table. Say, "Jesus, lead us going forward." So that's where we're going to end for this season. That's the image I want in our minds as we jump into more of the holiday season. But we have to respond. We have to ask ourselves the question: who do we say that Jesus is? The disciples, they asked that question, right? The disciples asked the question, who is Jesus? And they got it right. They left everything behind so that they could follow Jesus. The women that were with him, a lot of them made that same decision. They said, we're going to leave everything behind, give everything we have to follow Jesus. And so we have to respond. And we're going to make a little bit of space for that this morning. We've got one more song that we're going to do together that will give us some space to do just that. And so the worship team's going to come up, and we're going to sing this song together. And here's what I'd encourage you to do. The song's called "I'll Come to the Altar." And this song gives us the opportunity to confront what we believe about Jesus, to step forward and say, I really do believe that you are the Messiah, that I want to be all in. So as we sing the song, I'll ask you to stand in a moment. Here's what I encourage you to do. If you have already made the decision for yourself that you are all in following Jesus, that the kingdom of God is everything for you, then here's what I encourage you to do. Sing this song just a couple decibels louder than you usually sing. Just get your voices up there. And if you're willing, maybe stretch your hands out like this. This is the posture of surrender. This is, I'm giving everything that I have to you, Jesus. I'm all in. If there's something that's preventing you from being all in today, or something that has been on your heart, if you have some business that you need to do with God, there's crosses up here. I'd encourage you to just walk up to the cross, kneel, and spend some time in prayer. And in so doing, asking God, remove the barriers, because I want to be all in with you. And maybe that's something you've never actually decided to do before, that so far you've always been hedging your bets, never fully committing to following Jesus on this path. Well, if you want to make a choice to go all in, to follow Jesus, to change the direction of your life, there's going to be a couple people up here by the crosses that would love to pray with you about that and walk with you as you take that first step toward being all in with the kingdom of God. I'm grateful that we've had this opportunity to do season one together. I'm looking forward to the rest of Luke's story. But more than anything, I would ask that we take this opportunity to respond to the question, who do you say that Jesus is?